Hello, and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, we're sending out two podcasts. This is the second one, so please check your podcast software to be sure that you've downloaded the podcast about Parshat Naso. In this podcast, I'm pleased to welcome a new commentator to the podcast series, Judy Klitzner. In this podcast, Judy discusses the upcoming holiday of Shavuot and some mysterious priests who appear in the Torah. Judy Klitzner is a senior faculty member of Pardes, and we're very pleased to have her conduct this podcast. And now, Judy Klitzner.
Thank you, Larry. Before we get started, I'd like to say that it's highly recommended to follow along with me inside the biblical text if you can. If you have access to a Bible, please consult it as we learn together, although you probably should not do this if you're driving. We are going to be examining four biblical narratives. The first is in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, the second in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, and the final two are in the second and 18th chapters of Exodus. The first verse that we're going to study today appears in the Torah reading of the upcoming holiday of Shavuot. And as we know, that Shavuot is traditionally celebrated as the day of our receiving the Torah. The verse in question is somewhat puzzling. This is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where just before giving the Torah to the newly formed Israelite nation, God instructs the following: Ve'atem tiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, of all possible accolades to bestow upon the people at the moment that God seals the covenant, why does God choose this one? After all, we've come to view the priesthood as a kind of a hereditary honor. If somebody is not born from the lineage of the first Kohen, Aaron, there's no other way to achieve it. And this is true despite the old story of the Jewish man who begs his rabbi to make him a Kohen. Comes to his rabbi, says, Rabbi, it's really important to me. I need to be a Kohen. Please make me a Kohen. And the rabbi says, I'm sorry, that's impossible. I can't do that. At which point the man offers the rabbi $1,000. He says, if you make me a Kohen, I'll give you this money. And the rabbi says, I'm sorry, there's really no amount of money that can allow me to do this. But the man persists, keeps on upping his offer until finally he reaches the sum of $1,000,000. Now, at this point, the rabbi's assistant, who's been listening to this, urgently whispers to the rabbi that the money can go to all kinds of wonderful causes. And what harm is there really going to be if you let the man think he's a Kohen? There will be other Kohanim if they're blessing the people. What's the harm? So the rabbi finally relents. He embraces this rationalization and he takes the money. But feeling both guilty and somewhat curious, he asks this man, why is it so important to you to be a Kohen? And to this, the man responds, I just had to be a Kohen. My father was a Kohen. My grandfather was a Kohen. Well, what makes this a funny story is our basic understanding that the only real way to the priesthood is to be born into it. Yet here, there's an entire nation that's termed priests. They're all Kohanim. And we want to understand, how can this be? How can an entire nation be termed priests? We know that historically, Jews have not considered themselves to be all to be Kohanim. If they did, the distinction would have no significance. Logic would suggest that the priesthood that is bestowed on the nation is more figurative in nature. And I'd like to try to examine the essence of that priesthood by analyzing the story of two enigmatic priests in the Bible, neither of whom descends from the high priest Aaron. The first is Malkitzedek, the king priest who appears suddenly and inexplicably at a critical moment in the Abraham narrative. As background to the Malkitzedek story, we recall that Abraham began his career with God's exalted command of Lech Lecha, go forth from your land to the land that I will show you. If Abraham would leave behind everything that was familiar, he was going to receive a fivefold blessing. But instead, almost immediately, Abraham embarks on a downward spiral that seems to mock the sublime messages of God's initial charge. First, he's faced with a famine, which forces him into exile from the recently promised land. His exile brings with it certain moral compromises that Abraham feels he must make in order to ensure his survival. Now, highlighting Abraham's predicament is the intrusion of an abstruse account of a war that seems almost irrelevant to his narrative. There are two sets of allies. One is comprised of five kings, the other of four. Abraham's nephew and probable heir, Lot, who lives among the people of Sodom, is taken captive. And in what is perhaps the moral low point of his career so far, Abraham is forced to choose between two very unsavory options. He can either rescue his nephew Lot by aligning himself with Sodom, which is a nation known for its moral depravity, or he can retain the moral high ground and remain neutral, but in that case he would have to abandon his next of kin, Lot. So, as we all know, Abraham chooses to save his nephew, and he helps win the war for Sodom and her allies. And it's at this point that the evil king of Sodom, whose name speaks to his character, his name is Bera, which literally means in evil. This man now makes his entrance, presumably to offer a victor's division of the spoils. We, the readers, brace ourselves for the offer. If the king offers a continued alliance between them, we fear for Abraham's moral standing. With the king of Sodom as his ally, Abraham is likely to stray even farther from God's initial charge and the accompanying blessings of Lech Lecha. But, to our surprise, the king of Sodom says nothing. He steps forward, and the text tells us this is in chapter 14, starting in verse number 17. The king of Sodom went out to greet him. But instead of speaking, he stands frozen in a kind of cinematic freeze frame, and suddenly he's upstaged by another unknown and unexplained character, whose name is Malkitzedek, the king of Shalem. And here I'll read together with you, if you follow with me, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. I'll read first in Hebrew and then translate into English. Vayetze melech Sodom likrato, acharei shuvo mehakot et kedar laomer ve'et ha-melachim asher ito, el emek shavehu emek ha-melech. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from smiting Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him to the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. Okay, so the king of Sodom comes out. We expect him to say something. But instead, suddenly, Umalkitzedek melech Shalem hotzi lechem v'yayin v'hu kohen le'el elyon. And Malkitzedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. Vayivarchehu vayomar, and he blessed him, and he said, Baruch Avram le'el Elyon kone shamayim va'aretz, blessed is Abraham to El Elyon, God up high, God most high, creator of heaven and earth. Uvaruch El Elyon asher migen sarecha biyadecha, and blessed is El Elyon, God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And then finally, Vayiten lo maaser mikol, and he gave him a tenth of everything. So we're wondering, when we read this text, who is this mystery man, and why does he interrupt the story of Abraham's encounter with the wicked king of Sodom? I'd like to suggest that Malkitzedek, who is both king and Kohen, intrudes on this narrative in order to help strengthen Abraham and to prepare him to respond to the king of Sodom. He does this by providing him with a vocabulary with which to refuse the wicked king's advances. Okay, so how does he do this? First of all, I want to say that Malkitzedek begins his educational efforts by reminding Abraham of his initial blessed calling. You may have noticed when I read this that the words blessing, Baruch, appeared three times in this small section, reminding us of God's repeated messages of blessing to Abraham at the beginning of his own journey. In addition, Malkitzedek expresses his blessing through the metaphor of Abraham's hand. He says, God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This hand has been fortified by God's support. In addition, Malkitzedek provides Abraham with a new name for God. This is a name we have not encountered before, El Elyon, God Most High. This God can be seen by looking upward. This God, we might argue, stands above the gritty, mundane, turbid struggles of daily existence. This God is a symbol of the exalted future awaiting his people. So these are Malkitzedek's messages, but how does Abraham receive them? And I think that to find out, we need to read on. Malkitzedek disappears just as abruptly as he appeared, and now the king of Sodom is finally released from his deep freeze. He makes the expected offer of a kind of Faustian deal with the devil. And this is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom says the following, Tein li hanefesh v'harechush kach lach. Okay, literally this means, give me the people, give me the captives, and you keep the possessions. But if I may take liberties with this text, I would translate it loosely as a little different. differently. I would say, Tein li ha-nefesh, give me literally the soul by taking the possessions. In other words, Abraham, if you agree to take these possessions, you will give me the soul, your soul. I will own you. You will give me your soul by entering into an alliance with me. The danger here is made clear, I think, but instead of succumbing to this seemingly inevitable alliance, Abraham draws now on this new lexicon that he's learned from Melchizedek, the priestly king. To return to the text, we look now at chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, and let's listen carefully for echoes of Melchizedek's speech. Vayomer Avram el Melech Sedom. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, Harimoti yadi el Hashem el Elyon kone shamayim ba'aretz. I raise my hand to God Most High, El Elyon, creator of the heavens and the earth. Imichut ve'atzrochnal, he goes on to say, I will not take anything that is yours. I do not want you to be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Instead of focusing, then, on his own morally complicated reality, Abraham is inspired to raise his hand, that same hand which has been fortified by Melchizedek's blessings. And he raises his hand back toward the sublime God above, Hashem El Elyon Kone Shamayim Va'aretz. Thanks to the blessings given by Melchizedek, Abraham now looks upward, remembering his initial calling, and as a result, he's able to refuse any material goods that threaten to bring moral compromises with them. Now, we might argue that Abraham is helped not just by Melchizedek's words, but by his name as well. His name is the King of Tzedek, Melchizedek, the King of Justice. This character serves as a counter to Sodom's King Bera, whose name and city both symbolize enduring evil and injustice. But Melchizedek does more than prepare Abraham for his encounter with the king of Sodom. He prepares him to receive his own personal godly revelation as well. And in the very next chapter in the book of Genesis, we find Abraham hearing God's words amidst a setting that's remarkably similar to that of the national event on Sinai. In both stories, there's smoke, there's fire, there's fear, there's dread, and I urge you to look at these section in chapter 15 in Genesis and to see how similar it is to the story of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. The most striking comparison to be made between the two is where God in both begins his revelation with a kind of grand self-introduction. With Abraham, God says, I am God who took you out of Ur Kasdim. In doing this, God foreshadows the first of the 10 utterances at Sinai, I am the Lord who took you out of Egypt. So what I want to argue here is that, in short, this Melchizedek narrative, the story of this foreign priest, brings us the story of a non-Israelite outsider, a Kohen, who appears at a time of moral crisis in the life of the patriarch. He helps to restore the patriarch's focus on God's promises, on his own sublime origins, and on his own moral calling. And as a result of Melchizedek's messages, Abraham is now empowered to receive God's prophetic word. That's Kohen number one. I want to move ahead now to the book of Shemot of Exodus and to examine the story of a second mysterious Kohen who provides a similar service to another troubled patriarch. The patriarch this time is Moses, who, as he reaches young adulthood, begins to seek out his roots. Now, this is not going to be easy, given the unusual conditions of his childhood. Let's remember that Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, with some input from his birth mother. So in some sense, he's both Egyptian and Hebrew. But in another sense, he's neither Egyptian nor Hebrew. And so he goes out looking for his identity, taking a very close look at those around him. Okay, so we're now looking in the second chapter of the book of Shemot, beginning in verse 11. And as I read these verses aloud, I want to encourage you to note the recurrence of a certain word. That word is the word ish, which means man. And I think if we notice this word and follow it, it helps provide a key to understanding the essence of Moses' quest. Vayihi bayamim hahem, vayigdal Moshe, vayetze el echav. It was in those days Moshe grew up and he went out to his brothers. Vayar besivlotam, he saw their suffering, their burdens. Vayar ish mitzri, make ish ivri me'echav. He sees an Egyptian man striking a Hebrew man from his brothers. Vayifen kovacho, vayar ki ein ish. He looked this way and that, and he saw there was no man. Vayach et hamitzri, vayitmenehu bachol. And he struck the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. The word ish, man, appears seven times in this one passage. We didn't see all of them, but trust me, the word continues. And it highlights the nature of Moshe's search. He's looking for a man, a model of a man. If we could translate this loosely into Yiddish, I would say what he's looking for is a mensch, decent person who represents a moral society to which Moshe feels he would be able to belong. And in his quest, he first looks for an ish among the Egyptians. But what he sees there is only injustice. He sees humiliation. He sees cruelty. He looks this way and that. And according to the 19th century Lithuanian exegete Ha'amek Davar, Vayifen ko vacho vayar ki ein ish, means he exhausts the Egyptian social system looking for any semblance of justice. He goes to the police, he goes to the courts, he goes to the government, but he finds that there is no man, there is no decent human being among them who's willing to stand up for society's victims. So faced with this failure, Moshe tries again the next day, and this time among the Hebrews. But here he finds the Hebrews too to be morally wanting, and in fact what they're doing seems to be emulating their oppressors. This is in chapter 2, verse 13. Vayetze bayom hasheni, vihine shnei anashim ivrim nitzim. He went out the next day, and behold, there were two Hebrew men fighting. Hebrew men. Vayomer larasha lama takere echa. And he said to the one that he judged to be the wrong one, the offender, why do you strike your fellow? With this rebuke, it seems that deep down Moshe believes that these people can be educated toward morality. Yet instead, they respond with impudence and mockery. The Hebrew man responds to him with the following words. In verse 14, Vayomer, mi samcha li'ish sar v'shofet. He throws Moshe's own quest back at him. You're looking for an ish, he says. Who made you the great big ish? The man who made you an officer and a judge who sits in judgment over the rest of us. Instead of providing a society of men, the Hebrews taunt Moses for acting as one. Finally, Moses despairs of finding a community of like-minded men in Egypt, and he flees to Midian. And we would have expected at this point that he would learn from his earlier failures and mind his own business. But instead, the first thing he does is to again act as an ish, when he rescues seven unknown women from danger, they're being harassed by invading shepherds. But now something changes. For the first time, his efforts at seeking justice are appreciated. The young women report to their father, who happens to be the priest, the Kohen Midian, and they tell their father that an Egyptian man, an ish, has saved them. Their father, the Kohen, recognizes from the story that this man is in fact a man of substance. He's an ish of fine character, and he instructs his daughters to bring the man home. And this is in chapter 2, verse 20. Vayomer el benotav ve'ayo, lama ze azavten et ha'ish? He says, where is he? Why did you leave the man? Kir ena lo v'yochal lechem. Bring him, call him, and let him eat bread. And as a result, Vayoel Moshe Lashevet et Ha'ish. Moses agreed to dwell with the man. The recognition here is mutual. Moses has finally met the Ish that he has been seeking, and now he agrees to settle with him, safe in a contained miniature community of like-minded moral people. At this critical moment in Moshe's life, then, this foreign priest offers him both physical and moral sustenance and a clarification of his life's path. This Kohen, who later is identified as Jethro, in Hebrew Yitro, returns later at another moment of crisis in Moshe's life, again aiding him in his search for morality and justice. 16 chapters later, after the sea has been split, but before the revelation at Mount Sinai, Jethro visits Moses, only to find him in a state of crisis. Moses, it seems, does not know how to delegate authority, and so he's personally involved in judging his peers from morning until night. Jethro disapproves, and he warns Moshe with the words, Navol tibol gamata gam ha'am. And my loose translation of this is, if you keep this up, thou shalt surely burn out. What's more, the people are going to suffer, because an overextended judge can't possibly administer true justice. Instead, what Moshe must do is learn to delegate. And please follow along with me again. We're in Shemot chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Yitro says the following, Ve'ata, Techeze mikol ha'am, anshei chayil, yirei Elohim, anshei emet, sonei vatsa, v'samta alehem sarei alafim, sarei meot, sarei chamishim, v'sarei asarot, v'shaftu et ha'am bechol et. What Jethro says to Moses is, you must envision from the nation men of valor who fear God, men of truth, and you must appoint over them officers of thousands, officers of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and they will judge the people at all times. Jethro's message is quite simple. What he says is, if you, Moshe, choose the right anashim, and here again the word men is a metaphor for people of high moral standing, if you appoint these men as officers, sarim, the result will be true justice, vishafetu et ha'am. They will truly be able to render justice to the people. The wordplay in Jethro's words is striking. If Moshe will follow this advice, he will reverse the taunt of the Hebrew man in Egypt who mocked him by asking, who made you a man, an officer, and a judge? Jethro now instructs that if Moses will learn to delegate, he will indeed live up to his role as an effective ish, sar, and shofet, a man, an officer, and a judge. With this exchange as background, Moshe is ready, like Abraham before him, to receive God's revelation. In the very next chapter, and I think it's most significant, that the Torah is given in the Torah portion that bears Jethro's name, here God invites Moshe to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. So the story of Moshe and Jethro mirrors the story of Abraham and Melchizedek in several ways. First of all, in both of them, there's a priest who comes from the outside, bringing with him a fresh perspective with which to instruct the Jewish patriarch in ways of justice. And in each case, the priest's words and actions enable the patriarch to meet critical challenges and ultimately to receive God's word. In these stories, the Kohen is an outsider with a fresh moral perspective who enables others to do what is right and just and enables them to come closer to God. But to get back to our original question, how can an entire nation be called upon to act as Kohanim? We recall that God instructs Moshe that the Israelites will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we asked initially, how can this be? How can a whole nation be elevated to the status of Kohanim? And on this question, the 12th century exegete, Spanish exegete Ibn Ezra, explains this idea, and he says the following. He says, in my opinion, every Kohen in the Bible is a kind of servant, and here he means in the sense of providing service. The meaning of the phrase, a kingdom of priests, is that through you, my kingship will be recognized as you will act as my servants. The title of Kohen, then, is not a stamp of somebody belonging to a higher caste or of some inherited racial superiority. Rather, it suggests a position of great moral and religious responsibility. The nation of Israel, having benefited from outsiders, the priests of other nations, now receives an order to return the favor to the world. And I see this as an act of kind of poignant reciprocity. The Israelites are called upon to act as God's servants, using their status as perpetual outsiders in the best possible way, to kind of keep a clear moral eye and to be able to bring new perspectives and ideas to help a world that faces constant moral challenges. By looking upward to our lofty beginnings and looking inward to our deepest sense of who we are meant to be, we might be worthy, as the prophet Isaiah predicts, of being called God's Kohanim. There Isaiah says, Ve'atem Kohanei Hashem Tikareu, you, all of Israel, no matter what tribe you come from, will be called my Kohanim. And as a result, Ki Mitzion Teitse Torah Udivar Hashem Yerushalayim. Torah will issue forth from Zion and the word of God from Jerusalem. I wish everyone a happy and meaningful holiday of receiving the Torah. Thank you.
Thank you, Judy. Your comments on the podcast are always appreciated. Please send your emails to podcasts@pardesusa.org. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.